concerns or questions or anything at all about Eric and his qualifications of serving as an elder here. So, Eric, you come and share with us, and we're looking forward to hearing what you have to say. And the word is brief.
Wednesday night, Steve Katz called me and told me about this fun event and asked me to talk about what's going on in my life now. 2 years ago, I came and talked, gave my testimony after I'd been asked to be a deacon. So what's going on in my life now? Well, a man whom I consider to be the finest example of a Christian father that I've ever known is driving away tomorrow. And I have no delusions that I can get through this easily. So I'm going to have to leave it right there. Last time I spoke to you, I talked about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. I find it no coincidence that our church is now studying humility as a group on Sunday nights, because I find that that is one of the key things that I'm learning about now in my life. I know that God wants us to be humble people and to be a humble people that pleases Him. And our lives are all better when we please Him. They're not necessarily easier. There are times when we have the things we call divine appointments that slow us down. And for me, those of you who know me know that's a big, but Dan called me a beaver this morning. I'm not sure exactly what it means, but I think I know what it means. I want to go boom, boom, boom. Thanks. For me, the act of humility means sometimes slowing down and praying with somebody when I want to stay on schedule and I just can't do it. And so it's yielding. And it's making somebody else's time more important than my own. So if I want to please God, if we as a people want to please God, how do we do that? How do we live the Christian life? In Mahaney's book, he talks quite a bit about the spiritual disciplines. Reading the Scripture, studying the Scripture, memorizing the Scripture, daily prayer. And these are important. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. But just as Solomon in Ecclesiastes talked about trying different things to find fulfillment in life, I have been unable to find fulfillment in my life by reading the Scripture, studying the Scripture, memorizing Scripture. They're good things. Please don't hear me wrong. But it's not a relationship. It's not a relationship. And if it's not changing your life, then it's not worth doing. Over the past year, I've found that I was wearing myself out with these things. And as I was studying Genesis to prepare to teach Genesis, I found myself asking so many questions that I could not answer. If God had done things a little differently, couldn't He have spared a lot of pain, a lot of sorrow? And those of you who've gone through the study of Genesis with me over the past year will see, I think, that I've struggled with that. It's been difficult for me. I think I'm arriving at an answer, and I'm going to share that with you in just a few moments. But back to the Christian life. How does one live in a life of perfect communion with God? How does one become perfect as his Father in heaven is perfect? Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Love your enemies. How do you do that? How does a person live that life? I do not know. I don't know how I live that life. Why would God create me, a man of flesh, knowing that all of my flesh cries out against these things? That it would be so difficult to do these things. How can a man do it? I don't know. But I do know this. I want to know God. I want to see God. I learned last week that's impossible. But I want to. Or is it impossible? If I've seen the Son, have I not seen the Father? As I study the Scripture and I want to know the Son so that I can know the Father, I've come across Matthew 11 and verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He tells a believer, take up my yoke. And the yoke if I'm getting this right in the Greek, it's zugos. It has to do with servitude. It's the rabbi's yoke, that when the disciple wanted to learn from the rabbi, he took up that yoke and he looked at it as, I want to identify with this man. I want to be like this man. I want to walk in this man's footsteps. And I get so stressed because I don't understand these things. I don't know why God created things the way he did. And I know that I can't live this life on my own. And Jesus tells me in Matthew 11:29, but that's not what I want. I want you to find rest for your soul. I don't want you stressed. I want you resting. Resting in me. And what two words does he use to describe himself? He's gentle. He's humble. Yes, he's going to come back as conquering king. But he came gentle and humble. And he wants me to find rest for my soul. Gentle and humble. I say again, it's no coincidence that we're studying humility on Sunday nights now. One of the things that I believe is one of the most important lessons I've ever learned is that there are times when I'm asking the wrong question, such as, why would God create a world where so many people would reject him? And so many people, many if not most people, would ultimately spend eternity in torment, separated from him. Well, that's the wrong question. That's not what I should be asking. Not at all. By the way, the answer I told you about is to be found in Isaiah chapter 42, beginning in verse 1, which refers back to some quotes where Job got his smackdown from God a few verses before. I'm going to read a little bit from Job for you. 42 and verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, this is at the end. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He goes back and quotes God. You'll recognize this. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. He quotes God again. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you will instruct me. Job goes on. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Beloved, God is. And he does as he pleases. And I don't have to understand. I don't have to know why my friend's moving to Wyoming. He is. That God would choose me to be a part of his plan should be enough for any man to know. So here's the right question for me. Lord, how do I get the humility of Christ that will lead me into a richer relationship with you? It's not in the being. Excuse me, it's not in the doing. It's in the being. It's in the relationship. It's in the abiding relationship. There's one final thing. It's very humbling to know as I look in this room and see many men more qualified than I to be an elder that I was chosen. And believe me, I asked, why me? And once again, I had the wrong question, or at least the wrong motive. When I asked why me, I meant, I don't want to do this. Why not him? The why me should have been, God, all right, what is it about me that you want? What do you want me to do? If this congregation says, yes, we want you to be an elder, with all humility that I as a man can muster, that's where I am. If you can live with that, then I'll be an elder. If you've got problems with the guy that gets up and say things like this, please bring it up. There are other things I could be doing with my time. But if you want it, that's where it is. And thanks for your time.
Thank you, Eric. It's difficult to stand up here and speak. Sometimes you think that that it should be real easy for me to do this. From time to time, it's very difficult. And especially for those of you who don't speak often, it's even more difficult. Thank you, Eric. I know that's it's difficult to communicate it. But we felt like that we wanted you as a congregation to hear Eric again and for you to know that we're very, very interested in this body and what this group of individuals, what you feel, what you think about the situation. And though we are an elder-led church, it's elder-led, but we're very much wanting to feel the pulse of this body. So if you have concerns, please talk to us. Please let us in on your concerns. Put it in writing if you want to, or speak to us. And we certainly will take that very, very seriously. Now will you stand with me as we read God's Word this morning. We're going to continue in our journey through John's Gospel. This morning we're going to look at the testimony of John the Baptist, beginning in verse 19. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." They asked, "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us today as we look at these words, as we think about these words, this testimony of John the Baptist. How important it is, how John wanted us to know as he begins this life of a ministry that he's going to present from Jesus. He wants us to know the testimony of this great man sent to proclaim the Messiah. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us learn, help us glean today what you have for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you would agree, it's very important to have witnesses to establish truth. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, very, very old law here, but in Deuteronomy chapter 17, something that you will realize is the basis of our witness and testimony. And verse 6 of chapter 17 of the book of Deuteronomy says, "On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness." Very, very important in God's economy, both Old and New Testament, to have testimony and to have a witness. In chapter 19 of Deuteronomy, in verse 15, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." Probably the most misquoted verse in the New Testament is, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst." That's not about a prayer meeting. It's actually about a witness for church discipline. You need to have people together, people whose testimonies agree when matters are brought to the church. As a matter of fact, the Bible even teaches that you're not even to bring an accusation against an elder just from one person. But there must be established testimony to verify. So when we come to this passage, we hear John say in verse 19, this is the testimony of John. John the Apostle is saying, this is what John the Baptist told me, or this is what John the Baptist proclaimed. And this is his testimony and witness. John the Baptist has already been mentioned now in this text three times. Very, very important to see how prominent his role in this Gospel of John is. In verse 6 and 7, "There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came to be a witness of the light." He was not the light. He was literally a lamp. But he came to bear witness of the light. And then verse 15, he says, "John testified about him and said," he cried out saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, because he was before me.'" And then now this third time, this third witness brings to us John does about John the Baptist. So this is very, very important for us to see how important this was to John as he's writing it. Now, I begin this morning in verse 19 with the investigation, because that's what all of this is about. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" This is an investigation. Now the question is, why were they, the religious officials from Jerusalem, why were they targeting John the Baptist to investigate him? Listen to the words of John Phillips. "From out of the wilderness had come striding a spiritual giant of a man. His dress, his diet, his deportment, his demands made his hearers think of Elijah. His voice thundered until the windows of conscience rattled in everyone's soul. His eyes flashed like lightning, seemed to read the secrets of everyone's heart. Multitudes heard about this new prophet and flocked to hear him. The religious establishment investigated him, disliked him, feared him, rejected him, and was denounced by him. Herod, on his throne, was afraid of him, and John the Baptist was his name. The son of a priest who had married a priest's daughter. He had been raised as a Nazarite with a view to becoming a prophet. There already were priests after the order of Aaron and enough to spare. Few and far between were prophets after the order of Elijah. What Israel needed was not another priest. What Israel needed was a prophet. John, by birth, by training, by disposition, by conviction, and by choice, was raised up by God to be that prophet, the last of a long, illustrious line. Why was he investigated? Because this prophet came on the scene, and this prophet cried out against Israel's sin, against the high cotton, the sin, the high level sins of the religious people. And so, yes, they investigated him. Someone sent Connie, my wife, a little bumper sticker that reads, Women who behave rarely make history. Not sure why they would send that to her, of all people. But I like to change the wording a little bit. Prophets who behave rarely make history. John the Baptist was not like any other ordinary prophet, any other ordinary man. His dress, we learn from Luke, was camel hair. His diet was locusts and honey. He lived out in the wilderness. He wasn't really a social kind of guy. We get the impression of that. Without a doubt, John the Baptist, in several respects, was one of the most remarkable characters in our Bible. He was the subject of Isaiah chapter 40, an incredible prophecy from Isaiah. His birth, according to Luke chapter 1 and verse 7, was by God, by a miraculous intervention of God. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, Luke says, from his mother's womb. And he was a man that the gospel writers tell us and John tells us in verse 6, that was sent by God. And he was sent, according to Matthew, to prepare the way of the Lord. And Jesus himself, on occasion, in Matthew 11, said these words about this man we're studying here, who's being investigated. "Among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist." What an incredible man. Arminian theology would say, well, God just violated this man's free will because he chose him from the very beginning. And from birth, he was dedicated to God, filled with the Holy Spirit, 6 months of age in his mother's womb. And here John, chosen by God to be a prophet, to be Israel's last prophet, no doubt. So this investigation that we're going to look at and we're going to observe here, it brings out to us the spiritual arrogance of the religious leaders and their disfavor of this man, John the Baptist. Now, I think I kind of know why they didn't care for him too much. If you'll look with me in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, this is just interesting. I thought I would just include it here. Verse 5, Jerusalem was going out to him and Judea and the district around Jordan. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come?" No doubt their dislike of John the Baptist is because he called them a bunch of snakes. And he called them out on what they really, really were. And so here they come to investigate this man. No doubt they expected to intimidate him, perhaps from their numbers alone. We don't know how big the delegation was that was sent from Jerusalem to him. But they come with a question. And actually they come with several questions. We're only going to see four of them this morning. And we're only looking at day number one this morning. Next Lord's Day, the Lord willing, we're going to see day number two, and you're going to see how all this unfolds. But their very first question is, who are you? Who are you? Now, perhaps they were wondering about this man because we read from the Gospel of Mark in the first chapter and the first few verses, where it says, all of Judea, all of the surrounding areas, all the people came to be baptized of him. We're going to learn a little bit later in this chapter that John even had his own disciples. There was a huge following of John the Baptist. And so this question, it's a question that they needed to ask because look at all that is happening around this man. It's very, very evident to them that all of the people are following. And by the way, whenever you see the word all in the Bible, you need to be real careful about it because the scripture writer doesn't always mean all without exception. Oftentimes, the word all means all without distinction, meaning all of Judea came to him. Well, not every single person came because a lot of the Pharisees rejected him, but all without distinction came. It didn't matter if you were from were a Jew, or it didn't matter what you were, all without distinction. They came to him to be baptized by him. Yet, in all of this, and they ask him, John the Baptist answers the first question, and he said, "I am not the Christ." Which leads us to believe that that may be what they thought he was, because he had the profile, he had the people following him, he had disciples. We're not told anywhere in the Bible that John the Baptist did miracles. This is just my personal observation. But John the Baptist came in the power of Elijah. And Elijah was one of those prophets in the area of time where God used miraculous signs and wonders. Wouldn't surprise me at all to, even though we don't have it recorded here, to see that John did many other things not written about that. So they came and they said, "Are you the Christ?" Or John said, "I am not the Christ. I am not the anointed one." Now, he may have said this for his own disciples' sake. You know how when you get a following, when you see people that they get a following and somehow the expectation of the people is more. And it could be that John said this for his own disciples' sake, or it could be that there was a rumor going about that he was the Christ. But he immediately says, "I am not the Christ." And by the way, the word Christ, Christos, is the anointed one. And they were expecting, they were looking for the anointed one, the Messiah, to come. So John says in their first question, "I am not the Christ." Then they ask him the second question, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." Now, if you'll back up to the book of Malachi, Malachi is, you go to Matthew, turn left, and you've got the book of Malachi. Go to the very last chapter in the last two verses. This is the last book in our English Old Testament. In the Hebrew Old Testament, the last books are Chronicles because of the history. But in order of prophets, Malachi was the last prophet. And the last two verses in his prophecy says this: "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Now, it's very, very, I mean, again, he matched the profile of this great prophet. And again, if he did perform signs and wonders, it would even be more evidence of the fact that he was an Elijah. Now, go back with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And let me show you what the angel told them about this man and why people thought he was Elijah. Luke chapter 1 and verse number 13. "But the angel said to him," and this is, he's speaking to John the Baptist's father, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children." You remember that back from Malachi's prophecy. "And the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Go with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11 and verse 14. And this begins to get just a little bit confusing. Eric, I'm sure you've wrestled with this, and you know where I'm going with this question about Elijah. And was John the Baptist Elijah? Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14. Verse 12, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." Go with me to Matthew chapter 17 and beginning in verse number 10. This will even further complicate this question. "And his disciples ask him," he's talking to Jesus, "why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Now here's how I understand this, and this may be correct. John the Baptist, if Jesus had been received as the Messiah, John the Baptist would have been Elijah. There wouldn't be any further coming of the prophet Elijah. John the Baptist would have fulfilled the promise of Elijah coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. And as Jesus said, he would have been Elijah. Now, if Jesus had have been received by the Jews, the kingdom would have started right then and there. But we know that the Messiah was rejected. So therefore, the kingdom still has to come. And it will come. And I know there's a lot of questions about this, but the millennial kingdom, it appears to me from Scripture, still has to come. And in that case, Elijah will come. Elijah may be one of the two messengers that we read about in Revelation that will come and be the witnesses during that time of tribulation. We're not sure. It's just very, very difficult. But I just wanted you to know that in this investigation, John the Baptist had all the appearance of being this prophet. And he told this investigation, no, I am not Elijah. So they have a third question. Are you the prophet? Deuteronomy chapter 18 is a very, very important prophecy. And it is about the prophet. And in the text here, there's a definite article with the prophet. They've got someone specific in mind. Are you the prophet? Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. You see, they knew, the religious of their day, they knew about this prophet. And so they were asking in this investigation, John the Baptist, are you the prophet? He says no. So they're a little bit at a quandary here. Well, who are you? If you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, all three of those men have been prophesied that they will come onto the scene. We have no way of describing who you are and what you're doing. Who are you? Then we come to the declaration in verse 23. And here's what John said. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now look carefully at this first phrase. This is just, it's really something to see this. But it's actually only three words. I am told that the absence here in this phrase of the definite article emphasizes the idea of each word. And there are three words here. Voice, or I, and voice, and crying. Those three words is what we see in this text. I am not the voice of the one crying, but I am simply a voice. Such humility coming from this great man. I am simply a voice crying. A voice crying. What could he have said? Why? I am John the Baptist. I am the one foretold in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. I am the one that God chose to proclaim and prepare the coming of the Messiah. He could have said, I am the first prophet to speak in 400 years. Did you know that the end of Malachi, from the end of Malachi to the beginning of Matthew, there's a period that is called the 400 silent years. They're called that because there was no prophet that God wrote or recorded to speak. John the Baptist comes, he's recorded, he's the first one. He could have said that. He simply says, I am a voice. Spurgeon wrote these words. He says, dear brothers, when you're serving Christ, do not seek also to serve yourself in a sneaking kind of way. John the Baptist comes and he presents the one that he is to present simply with his voice. Notice the word order. In John's gospel, it was the Word who came first, followed by a voice. It was the voice of a stupid man. In Spurgeon's own words, who couldn't even read the text correctly in that primitive Methodist church, one Sunday morning in the midst of a blizzard snowstorm, which kept him from going to his regular church. And there in that little primitive Methodist church, maybe there were 20 people there, a man stood up to preach. And Spurgeon in his biography says, "I couldn't get his voice out of my head." And that voice simply said, "Look unto me." The preacher didn't know that Spurgeon was searching to find salvation. That he had been praying, "Lord, I want to be saved, and I don't know how." And Spurgeon was such a smart, brilliant man. He was trying to figure things out. And by providence, he comes into this church on Sunday morning, and there he's hearing this stupid man, as he says. That word's got a lot of trouble lately, hasn't it? The man simply says, "Look unto me. Look unto me." The voice, the voice. One afternoon, driving home, from work, July of 1974, a voice, an inner voice, not an audible voice, I would have wrecked the truck, I think. I'll never forget it. It simply said, "Preach. Preach." I'd been praying and asking God, "What do you want? What do you want? I've given you my heart. I've given you my job. I've given you my everything, God. What do you want?" And I'll never forget it. The voice, a simple word, "Preach." Sometimes God can take a voice, whether it's from a song, from a sermon, from a stupid man. He can take His word and He can channel it through the channels that He chooses. And God's people hear. You know what? If we were to tell all the televangelists that from now on they will have to have an audio audience only, I wonder how many of them would fold up and leave town. Just the voice. Just the voice of God's Word. I think of J. Vernon McGee. Some of you love him. I love that man. Nothing to look at. I was sort of a caretaker, a building supervisor for a big hotel and where I went to seminary in Winona Lake. And Winona Lake, they would have Bible conferences, very famous Bible conferences. The Billy Sunday Tabernacle was there. And so I took care of this hotel as I was going through seminary. And J. Vernon McGee checked in one day. And I'll never forget him. And I took him to his room and all that. And his pants were about this high. I remember looking at that thinking, man, I wish he'd let his pants out. Little short little guy, ready, Rudy complected kind of. And a little beady eyes. You just look at him. Very kind man. But those of you that know him and you've heard him preach and you listen to him now, his voice is continuing. God is using him. Though he is passed on, his word, his voice is continuing. This is what John said that he was. "I'm nothing. I'm just a voice. I'm just a voice of one crying in the wilderness." And why the wilderness? Why not the temple? Why not crying in the chapel? Why out in the wilderness? And maybe it's symbolic of what was happening to Judaism. That God had left the temple. That religion had asked God to leave a long, long time ago. I think the fact that he was crying here in the wilderness symbolized the spiritual barrenness of that Jewish nation and how things were getting ready to change. And so here's his declaration, a voice. "I, a voice, crying in the wilderness." And here's what he cried. This is very important. make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. As I begin to look at these words, this particular word for make straight, euthus, it comes from the word euthus, which is translated to mean straight. It only occurs one other time in the whole Bible, and it's found in the book of James, chapter 3 and verse 4. And I want you to see it, because I think it'll help you understand what his role was in crying out in this sermon, make way, make straight the way of the Lord. Verse 4 says, look at the ships. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds and are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. It's the word pilot. That's what the word is. John was a, you know, you sent us on this cruise to Alaska, and thank you so much. We will just forever be enjoying the wonder, the beauty. If you're thinking about giving your wife an anniversary gift, take her to Alaska. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But every time the ship, and some of you that have been on cruises, you've seen this, but this big, massive ship comes into a harbor town, and you'll see a boat come out from the harbor, and the boat will get alongside the ship before the ship gets into the harbor quite a way. And a man will get off of this little boat, and he's called a pilot. And this pilot will guide this big ship into harbor. And it's the word. And he's in charge of this ship now. The captain steps back, and the pilot takes the ship, and he brings it in. This is the word here, make straight. And so as I thought about how all that works and how John was this voice, John, yes, was steering people to God by way of repentance and baptism, but he was making ready a people for God. He was preparing the way for the Messiah to come. And so the Messiah, Jesus, should have found a people ready. But they didn't like the voice that God sent them. Been thinking about that all week. What about us? What about us? What voices are we listening to? The delegation that was sent by the hierarchy in Jerusalem, they had a choice. They were coming to investigate John, but after they heard his declaration, they had an opportunity to listen to his voice, to heed the voice of the prophet, to repent and be baptized. They had the opportunity. But instead of listening to the voice of God, they listened to the voice of their religion. Luke chapter 9 and verse 57. You don't have to turn there, but Jesus teaches in a little passage that he's talking about the excuses people give for not following him. And he says, you know, one man, Jesus said to this man, come and follow me. And the man said, let me first go and bury my father, and then I'll come and follow you. This man that Jesus was referring to was listening to a voice other than the voice of Jesus, because the voice of Jesus simply said, follow me. But instead, he chose to listen to the voice that says, you got to take care of some business matters first, and then put God next. Then there was another one. He said, come and follow me. And the man says, I want to, but first let me go and say goodbye to my friends. And Jesus then said, the man is not fit for the kingdom of God, who puts his hand to the plow and looks back. The voices. I remember what Agrippa said to Paul. He said, in a more convenient season, I perhaps will be persuaded to become a Christian. Once again, What voice was he listening to? God's voice or the voice of convenience? I've heard so many people say this to me. I just heard it recently, just the last couple of days. I'd like to come to church, but my husband won't come. And I'm thinking, what voice are you listening to? I want to come to church, but my wife won't come. So we just stay home together. I've heard people say it's the only family day I have. All these voices that are out there, we're listening to the voices and we're not hearing the voice of God. And this is John the Baptist's role here as the voice, preparing the way for Jesus to come. But when we ignore the voice, when we replace God's voice with something else, then all kinds of things happen. False teaching creeps into the church. Sin becomes only lifestyle choices. Wickedness begins to spread. People begin to say things like, well, everybody's doing it. What's the big deal? I heard a pastor tell me the other day that he was even afraid to preach on adultery in his church. And everybody's doing it. Beloved, everybody is not doing it. And the voice of God is still crying out. God prepared a voice, John the Baptist, to get the people ready. And getting them ready meant that God wanted a repentant heart to receive him. And many of them did receive him. But yet so many others rejected the voice of God, and they would rather have the voice of their religion than the voice of God himself. Idolatry, isn't it? I want to ask you this morning, just bringing this to a close, just in a very practical way, what voices are we listening to? Who are we following? What are we, when we make our decisions and our choices, are we listening to what God would have us do? Or are we simply saying, I want to listen to this voice because I like it? All kinds of financial voices out there. God is saying, you know, come together and bring your tithes and offerings and let's build the kingdom of God together. And we're imploring you to do that with us here. But still, so many others are listening to the voice of, well, I don't think I can afford to give that way. And so the voices that are taking us away from God's directive for us. So I just want you to consider this. This man was sent to be a voice, the voice of God. And I want us to be asking ourselves, as we leave this place and go out into the world and start a brand new week, what voices am I following? Let's bow our heads. Lord, we come today thanking you so much for the testimony of this one who, it's obvious to us that it's important for us to listen to your messenger. And I pray, Lord, that I will be able to communicate scriptural truth as the messenger here in this church, as one of many messengers. But I pray, Lord, that the message that you send to us through your word will not be ignored. And that, Lord, the messenger will not be seen, but the message will be heard. I pray, Lord, that if any of us in this room today, if we are listening to the voices of sin, that we will turn from them. If we are listening, Lord, to voices that we know are incorrect, that we will repent. I pray for these teenagers, Lord, that have so many voices. They have so many things crying out to them. And I just pray that you will just guard them. Help them, Lord, to hear your voice. Maybe someone today needs to heed the voice of a holy God calling for salvation. I pray that that voice will be heeded today with repentance and belief. Maybe someone today like me in those younger days, maybe you're speaking in a still small voice follow me. I pray that that voice, Lord, I pray that our desires would be to follow what you're teaching us. Help us to hear you, Lord, in a confusing world when there's so many things about. Help us. And thank you for the voice that we've heard today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.